Amen.
You all may have a seat. Kindergartners through fifth grade. Follow these dots. So fourth, fifth graders, follow yellow. And K through third, you're going to follow the blue dots. Okay? I got to follow that. That is good worship. Can we please praise God and thank our band for leading us in that? That was so good. Thank you. As Laura said, my name is Ben Peters, and I'm grateful to be here with you all. We are going to continue our series of Song of Songs. And we are reaching this point, this beautiful, erotic love poem, okay? And we're now in the honeymoon. So this is chapter 4 that we're going to be in. And so what I want to name is what was true of, what's true of honeymoons now was true of honeymoons back then, that this gets pretty descriptive. And so if this is an opportunity where you have a young one with you that you may not have had the talk, okay? You know what I'm talking about. If you don't want them to hear that this morning, this is a great time for you to take advantage of our kids' ministry, okay? So I just want to put that out there. I'm going to give you all like a two-minute warning. It's not counting down. You're going to have to do that on your own. Two-minute warning for this. Okay? Just so you know. The thing is that we have avoided this conversation about physical intimacy. We've avoided it in the church. And I fully believe after reading through this poem, after my experiences, after hearing your experiences, after learning, kind of knowing what the culture has done with sex and physical intimacy, I think this is the exact place where we should be having this conversation. And unfortunately, we haven't. My question for you is the same question that I asked my wife. I was like, when was the last time that you heard a sermon on the Song of Songs? My guess is it's been a while. I have preached for 10 years, and I have never once preached on the Song of Songs. We have avoided it. And what's fascinating about this is up until about the 14th century, okay, the Psalms were the most preached book of the Bible up until that point. The second would be this book, the Song of Songs, this poem between a man and his future wife. That's what they preached on. It was healthy and it was beautiful and it was this perfect picture of what God intended for physical intimacy. And yet, we now avoid it. I can tell you that when I sit, so I've done a number of marriages, of weddings, and my requirement is I always want to sit with a couple for about 5 to 8 sessions. What's fascinating about this is that we dive into something that's really deeply vulnerable, a number of topics. We talk about family trauma. We talk about how they're going to handle their finances. We talk about how many kids they want. We talk about all of this really vulnerable stuff, and they engage. Every couple engages in that conversation. And then I talk about this physical intimacy between them, and their eyes all of a sudden go to the floor. And they don't want to talk about it. They shy away from it every single time, without fail. This is the topic they avoid. And it's so fascinating to me that we have gotten to that point where we just don't talk about it. And I can see some of you squirming right now when I talked about this is what we're going to be discussing this morning. I'm just kidding, I can't see a thing. These lights are blinded. Praise Jesus. I can't see you. But here's the thing with avoiding. Avoiding does not help heal those that have been harmed or hurt because of a past situation, experience that they've had. Avoiding doesn't help the next generation know how beautiful and powerful and sacred it can be. Avoiding it also doesn't help the marriages in this room or those listening online. If we avoid this topic, we don't grow. We don't learn what God actually intended for us. This beautiful thing that we get pleasure from that's fun, but we lose sight of what he intended, and instead we're filled with a bunch of noise from the outside, from our culture, of saying, this is actually what it's supposed to be. All right, 2 minutes is up. All right, you're good. We're going to talk about sex today. That's what we're going to talk about. When I talk about marriages, did you know 20% of marriages would be considered sexless marriages? And what they mean by that is 10 or less times. 40% of those marriages end in divorce. We have gotten to a point in our culture where we recognize the importance of it, but we don't necessarily know the context or the definition that we want to land on. And so ultimately we land in an unhealthy place. And this is what happens. I have been sitting in this role for 10 years, and I have sat with these couples who are about to engage in this beautiful day. And I can tell you that sitting with them, this needs to be talked about. I can tell you that sitting with men and women as they sit in my office and I hear how broken they are and that this physical intimacy is no longer a thing for them, that my heart aches for them. I can tell you that having friends of mine, that now they just refer to themselves as like just roommates. I don't know if any of that rings a bell for you or it just kind of strikes a chord, but if it does, this message is for you. And I believe that God included this book, The Song of Songs, not to make us uncomfortable, but to write, like raise this thing up, this relationship up, to say this is what God intended for us. Now, I want to set some ground rules for this. This church that you walked into, that you know, or maybe it's your first time in here, you certainly came on a doozy, didn't you? I want you to know that this is a place of grace and compassion. I can't be more clear on that. This is a place of grace and compassion for those who are lonely and will go home and not have a spouse that this relates to. We are to be a place of grace and compassion for those that have been emotionally or physically abused. And with physical intimacy and sex used as a weapon against them. We are to have grace and compassion for those that find it really hard to forgive themselves for what they've done in the past when it comes to this. This is a place of grace and compassion for all of that. And also, I want to be really clear about this, that this message that we're going to be talking about, it is not to be used to coerce a spouse into doing something that they don't want. That has been done too many times in churches. The Bible has been used too many times to say this is what the other spouse is supposed to do, and that is not happening here. Please hear me on that. For those where you hear those examples, I want you to know I see you, and I'm glad you're here, because what I hope you hear is a message of hope. I hope that your relationship can be beautiful and like one that you have longed for or missed or you have lost. Whatever that looks like, I want you to know that I see you and I'm glad you're here. Okay? So, we need to talk about it. And let me just be really clear. This is not the most comfortable sermon series that I have ever preached on. I would much rather preach on Jesus being so radical in his love that he's going to sit with the outsider and the marginalized, and he's going to show them God's love through that. I'll preach that all day long. This one is a little more uncomfortable. But I care for your marriages. I care for your future relationships. And even more than that, God cares about all of that more than I could ever fathom. And he wants you to know that this book matters. So, before we dive into scripture, I want to kind of give us an analogy. Let me take a drink. Okay. The analogy that I would say is how did we get to this point where we don't talk about it? Okay, think of it like a pendulum. A pendulum swings from one side to the other. On one side, okay, after World War II, all of a sudden the culture in the U.S., it got to a point where it became really flexible, right? Where all of a sudden you had the hippies, and you had 60s, you had all of that stuff. And then in the 90s, they looked to the church and said, we need to change something. And so what they did is they actually introduced this purity culture. Those two words might bring up some emotion in you. Purity culture, where we would have a purity ring just this dedication or this phrase that these young women would give. And what ends up happening, purity pledges, is that these purity culture would all of a sudden, it would create this moral and spiritual worth. If you weren't pure, then what would end up happening is your spiritual, your moral worth would be driven down to the ground. Females were seen as carrying the burden for maintaining purity in modesty. A friend of mine once told me he was a youth pastor back in the 90s, and he told me the story about how this young woman, how she came up to him and wanted to have a conversation, and she was weeping. And she had one of the purity rings on her finger, and she said, the thing is that I'm not pure. And when I wear this, then all of a sudden I feel like a liar. But if I take it off, then what happens is everybody's going to know how bad I am. What happened with the purity culture is it created this avoidance. This shame and this guilt created this avoidance where people just didn't talk about it anymore. Joshua Harris, he wrote a book back in 1997 where the name of the book was I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And it was really like this push into this legalistic purity culture. And years later, what's fascinating is they started to recognize the harm that was done with the purity culture. And Joshua Harris himself came out and he publicly apologized for how he contributed to that. So that's one end of the spectrum, right? Or that pendulum that we see where we say, we're just going to avoid it altogether. And then that pendulum swung. A friend of mine referred to it as like the Tinder culture. This is a culture where you just swipe until you find somebody that's attractive. It has it is all on the surface. There's no connection. It's more about consumption. And all of a sudden, you start to realize you're objectifying what you want. It's like this hunger and this desire, and you're going to satisfy it with something that was meant to be so meaningful, but you have watered it down. So the pendulum all of a sudden swung. And you do recognize this, that one side of the pendulum brings shame and guilt, and the other side of the pendulum just kind of waters it down, and all of a sudden it's not worth what we actually intended it to be. And that is why I believe this book is so important for us to read. That's why this poem matters, is because we are to reclaim what God intended when it comes to physical intimacy. So, chapter 4, this is where we pick up that there's been a wedding, there's been a marriage, and Solomon, he writes this, and he saves like this beautiful wording for this poem, for this moment, their wedding night. And like I said, what was true back, what's true today, it was true back then, that he's deeply intentional. What you start to notice is he's deeply intentional about praising her from her head to her foot. Like it is the wording that he's using is super, super intentional. And you can tell that they've waited, that they've restrained their passion, and all of a sudden, this is the night. So that's what we're going to read through. I'm going to ask that you don't go to the place of avoidance and that you don't go to the place where our culture is now, but I want you to see the beauty in these words that he uses to describe her. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. That's kind of funny. He really liked having her, all of her teeth in there and together. Like, he really appreciates Dennis. But then he goes on. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hanging 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. He just works his way down. Not in this sick and perverted way. Not in this Tinder culture. Not in this way that is more about consumption, but it is so deeply connected that you can hear it in his words. He's searching for like the most beautiful things to say, and he finds them and he says, but you're even better than that. And I wonder, as I was reading this, I wondered, did he have language for her that only she knew? That when he used to describe her, that he used this language and all of a sudden it would click for her and it would be like, oh, wow, you deeply love me. And I think about us, that at one point we may have had that language, or maybe we have that now, but if we had lost it, we forget to use those words. We forget to use the language that is deeply meaningful, that helps our spouse to see how beautiful they are in our own eyes. I know life can happen. I know the stress of work happens. I know kids get in the way. And you wake up and you have this daily rhythm where you wake up, you go to work, you come home, you work on homework, or you do yard work, and then you do dinner, and then you go to bed at about 9 o'clock, and before you know it, like, that day's done. And you failed to use some words that your spouse would recognize. Oh, you see me. What words are those? If you were to think back, have you had a conversation with your spouse about that? What words are those that your spouse would recognize that you love him or her so deeply? And he continues down her body in this chapter, and I'm okay reading some of it. I'm not going to read all of it for you. You all can read that. But my question for us is, how do we get to this point? How do we get to a point where Solomon is describing this relationship, and for some of you, you say, I am not even close to that. I'm not even close to being where this poem is describing those two. I've lost it. And you're wondering, I don't know how to get back. And I think as we go through this, I want you to recognize that there is hope, that there is a way for us to reclaim what God intended for us. And I think the secret of it is found when Solomon writes this final chapter in this poem. It's found in chapter 8. And it names the power of love and compares it to this mighty flame. I want to read this for you. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. If you're wondering how you get to that point, how you reclaim that, I believe this part of it is extremely important for us to understand, and that's what I want to dive into. Because I believe that we have watered down the word love, okay? Let me give you a couple examples. Laura just talked about all of us love coffee, except for Ken. Ken doesn't love coffee. He's wearing a lion shirt. He loves the Lions, right? Kevin, even this, okay, I love this story. This week, we had somebody from our tech team, and they weren't able to make it, and so as someone that kind of sets up the tech, and I'm just looking for someone to fill in. And so I text Kevin Rosema, who is leading tech right now, and I said, hey, buddy, we're kind of in a pinch. Can you help out this afternoon or this Sunday? And he's like, for sure, got you. And I wrote back in all caps, I love you. And he's he basically is like, don't even worry about it. But thank you, Kevin, for stepping in. But we have watered it down to where we don't necessarily recognize the language and the intensity of love that we see in this poem. But what's fascinating about this poem and what was extremely helpful for us is that in this Hebrew language, Solomon uses three different ways of describing love. Three different words for love is found in this poem. And I think that's the secret to reclaiming the mighty flame that is found in chapter 8. That's the secret to reclaiming this physical intimacy that we may have lost. It's understanding what are the three loves, what are the three ways that are described. And so the first one is raya. Okay, raya is the word that's given for the kind of love that's between two friends. It's this friendship. It's this deep connection that you have with one another. It's truly loving and liking being around each other, sharing hobbies, like just wanting to go on a walk and just be with that person and enjoy laughter with that person. That is raya. And then there's also aheva. Aheva is this commitment love. It's more than this I'm committed to, like this deep connection, but it's like, I'm not going anywhere. I don't care what happens. I'm not going anywhere. I am fully committed to you. It's this willful decision and determination to stick with that someone. And the third is dode. It's the passion. It's the sexual love. It's the desire. It's this physical intimacy between the two. And as you go through this poem, those three descriptions of love, those three Hebrew words of love show up in this. And I believe that is the secret, because each of them will burn, but they're not enough. When she's describing love as this mighty flame, what she's saying is it requires multiple things. It requires three flames. And when all three of those flames are together, it produces this mighty flame for us. That is how you reclaim it. I wondered, as I was going through this, of how do we reclaim and how do we find those three flames? Because if you start to think about your own relationship, if you start to think about those that are around you, your friends, then you start to recognize, oh yeah, those do show up. You know this couple that has raya, that they love being around each other, but there's no physical spark. You don't see them being physical with each other. You don't see them loving each other in that way. They just seem like friends. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there's no dode and there's no aheva. And then you have the couple who have this commitment. There are couples who have gone through something that would normally tear couples apart, it would end up in divorce. Really hard, like hard things. And you notice that they still remain together. But what you also end up seeing is that they don't actually like each other. They rip on each other at the first opportunity. There's no raya. There's no dode. It's just aheva. I'm committed to you, but I'm more of a roommate. And then there's the couple who doesn't care about PDA. And they are the ones that lean into dode. They're the ones that, and it's this beautiful thing, and don't get me wrong, it is. But I wonder if that is a way for them to convince themselves that the other person's not going to leave. That they worry about the aheva. They worry about the commitment. That they lean so much into the dode that they fail to recognize or wonder, they question the aheva or the raya. Does that make sense? Having a whole, deeply passionate, fully committed love produces a mighty flame. In this mighty flame, what we know of fire and what is true of a mighty flame is that it needs a container. The best way I can tell you all this or give you an analogy is, would you light a mighty flame in your living room? No, because it would burn everything down, but it needs a container, so it needs a fireplace. And for this mighty flame, when these three things are burning, it is important for those to have a container because it's so intense that it can go outside. So it needs a container, and that container is a covenant. Covenant is an exchange of persons. It's different than a contract. A contract is an exchange of goods. It's similar to what we see now in the Tinder culture, that it's almost like this contract. I can get out of this thing if I need to, if I'm not happy. But covenant is much deeper than that. And actually, she says this in verse 6. You see the covenant language show up. In chapter 6, she says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. It's this beautiful exchange of each other. It is a perfect container of what God intended. If you start to look at the flames of Dode in our culture today, that flame goes to wherever feels good. If we look at the flames of friendship in Acheva, we notice maybe it swung so far to the other side that we just don't talk about it, and that flame has dimmed. But God always holds up marriage as a covenant, not as a contract, because it's not an exchange of goods. And it's a perfect container for this mighty flame. How it shows up in these, if you were to look at Raya, the covenant protects the trust. The friendship doesn't have to fear betrayal. For Aheva, the covenant gives this endurance that love won't walk out when it gets hard. And the covenant for Dode is that passion can be expressed freely without shame or fear, which is really important. I wish I had this kind of language. I wish I had this framework for these three loves when it talks about sexual desire and this physical intimacy. I want this language when I have a conversation with my sons. I want them to know that this covenant matters, that these three flames, all of them are important, and all of them are equally important and powerful, but they have to be within a covenant. I wish I had this kind of context in this framework for premarital couples that I'm meeting with, and we're going through counseling, and I want to share this language with them. As couples that sit on the couch in my office and there is no connection, and they sit far apart, and they won't look at each other, and there's no Dode, there's no Aheva, there's no Raya. I want to have this conversation and say, there is hope that you can have this flame, this mighty flame with all three of them. Now, I want to give you something practical to walk away with. If you're single or you're dating, I think it's really important for you to pay attention to all three of those flames and make sure that they burn. And recognize that even though one says that they're committed to you, understand the difference between commitment and covenant. Outside, if you bring these flames outside of a covenant, it can be really harmful and painful. For those that are married, I want you to hear that this is a message of hope. That you think you lost, maybe it's the Raya flame, and you don't have any hobbies or you don't do anything together, I want you to reclaim that. What are some things that you can do together? If it's the Aheva flame, you shouldn't worry about where your spouse is. And if you do, you should have that conversation. If it's the Dode flame, it is really important for you to talk about this. Don't avoid the conversation about sexual, this physical intimacy. Don't avoid it. Have a conversation. Because all three of these are required to produce that love that is named in here as a mighty flame. And for parents, don't you want your kids to observe a relationship that you hope they have later on? Don't you hope that at one point that they look back and they're like, I actually really appreciated the relationship that my parents had. It felt like a mighty flame. Far too often we avoid the conversation, and I don't think we should. In fact, I think this is the place where we can set a precedent for what God intended for physical intimacy and for relationships. Because if we look outside this gym, our next generation is going to see something much different. And I also want to name this before I wrap up. I want you all to know that the most important and the hardest work that would be extremely helpful is maybe to go see a counselor. I can tell you that my wife and I have been in counseling for over 20 years. And it is not because we have been doing horribly, but we recognize the importance of talking about this stuff. We recognize the importance of going and seeking help and giving us tools. We recognize that relationships take work, and that is okay. If you are in a place of wanting this poem to come to life in your life, then my encouragement is go to counseling, invite your spouse to counseling with you, and go work on it together. I believe God gave us this poem for us to raise this couple up and say, this is exactly what you can have. And it's beautiful, and it's meaningful, and it's sacred. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for all the ways in which you grow us. God, I thank you for giving us your word that allows us to see what you intend for us. God, that you love us so much that you care for every detail of us. God, you care about the covenant. You care about the relationships that we have in our lives. And so, God, I just pray that as we go forward, God, that we lean into that. God, that we don't just settle, but we strive. And God, we love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.